Thank you for that message and song. I read just recently, I think it's a museum in San Francisco. Well, you know the rest of what I'm going to say probably isn't going to be good. A museum in San Francisco has a picture there on the wall, a picture of a Bible, and it says across the picture, "Danger, reading this book may impair your thinking." How disrespectful we have become in this country toward the Word of God. It's the entrance of God's Word gives light, not impaired thinking. Let's open the Word together. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. While you're turning, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think this morning, please. Is it possible to know the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible to know for sure who Jesus is according to the Scripture and still not be in sync with His plan for the world or even in sync with His plan for your personal life? Is it possible to know the Lord as Savior but be totally out of whack regarding your world philosophy or your ideas or your personal life? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal God. He created all things along with the Holy Spirit and the Father. They three together as one God created all. He is the sinless Savior who came into this world and lived a perfectly sinless life, offered Himself upon a cross, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, now interceding for those who are His, and one day He will come again. That's who Jesus is. Is it possible to believe all that and still be out of whack in your mind about a lot of things? I believe that it is. There are some Christians today, and I think that many of the true believers, they believe that the primary mission of the church is world peace. There are others that believe that the main idea of the church ought to be to redistribute wealth so that we can bring in a utopia. There are others who believe that because God has predestined everything, we shouldn't try to bring people to Christ. There are others who believe that because God has not predestined anything, we should twist people's arms and try to trick them to trust in Christ as Savior. There are believers that believe that government is evil and therefore they don't vote, they don't take part in the political process. They do nothing. There are others who believe that the government is a replacement for Israel. The United States government is a replacement for Israel and that God has set aside Israel in USA. We are it in all the world. There are people who believe that if all of the religions today in our society get together, we can bring revival. We can turn this country around. There's one guy that's quite vocal on this and he's trying to do this. I agree with him on a lot of most of his political stuff, but he's way off base. Jesus is not in charge of bringing a bunch of believers, unbelievers together to fix America. Jesus is not in charge of that. Indeed, they may do some good out there. Fine, I hope they do because our country is in a mess. I believe we're going in the wrong direction. But that purpose in itself is not the primary motivation or focus of Scripture. There are some folks that believe that God wants all Christians to live in poverty, monks. God wants others. On the other side, there are people that preach that God wants all Christians to have luxurious lifestyles. He wants you to be rich. Buy my set of tapes and my CDs and you'll know how to get rich and God will bless you and be sure to give to my ministry. That's what they're saying. There are those that believe that the primary mission of the church is to reform America. I hope America does get reformed, but that's not the primary mission of the church. Good Americans ought to be interested in that, but that's not the mission of the church. There are Christians that believe that God wants us to ride in buggies and wear beards, minus the mustache, of course, and put metal wheels on our John Deere tractors. Some of these folks I can't deny that some of these are genuine born-again Christians. But are these people right about their focus? We know this from the scripture, that it's possible for Satan and his demons to know who Jesus is, and they're certainly not in line with his focus for this world. The demoniac, when Jesus approached him, the demon spoke from him and said, "I know you, Jesus, are the Son of God." But he certainly wasn't in line with the purpose of God. We know from Scripture that it is possible to be out of sync with who the Lord is as far as his program for us and still know him. I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. But first, take a look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 22. It's an interesting story here that I want to use as kind of an introduction to the message. It says, "Jesus come to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town." What did he do that for? "And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything yet. And he looked up and said, 'I see men as trees walking.' After that, Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell it to anybody in the town.'" Now, what is this story about? Why did Jesus do this miracle in private? He's got this fella in town. He meets him, and then he pulls him out of the town and said, "We're going to do it here." Why did he do it in private? Almost all other miracles that Jesus did were public. A couple of them in Mark were not, but most of them were public. Why didn't Jesus just speak the word and heal him? What was this? Why didn't this man get his sight restored immediately? What about this spit? We know from parallel passages that what Jesus did was mixed dirt with saliva and made a clay substance. Why did he do that? And why in the world did Jesus tell this man not to tell anybody about it? Think about these things. Well, let me start with this. God is sovereign, and he can do anything he wants in any way that he wants to do it. And he has no obligation to explain to us why he does things in a certain way. He does perhaps give us some clues in the scripture. So why did Jesus do this miracle in private? Is it for the same reason that he told the man not to tell anybody else? But why was that? Why was that? A suggested answer, I believe, that is pretty accurate is because at this point, there's a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. As we'll see, he is clearly stating from this time on that he is going to go to the cross. He's not going to assume the place of being a king, at least not yet. Why didn't Jesus heal this man immediately? I'm not sure. Perhaps it's because that he is illustrating to us that, what shall I say, we don't always understand everything perfectly right at the start, but we grow in our understanding of things. The Bible does use sight as a metaphor for perceiving or understanding things. You can see that verse 18 of our chapter, "Having eyes ye see not, having ears hear ye not." The Bible uses sight as an idea of perceiving things. And so, if not an accurate interpretation, at least a plausible application. As we submit, as we obey, as we study the Scripture, God opens our eyes to bigger and broader truths that we've not seen before, and they may even be shocking to us when we see them clearly from Scripture. Remember, I ask you the question at the beginning. Is it possible to know the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and be out of sync with his plan for this world and out of sync with his plan for our lives? I believe that it is possible. And in our text, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 9, verse 1, we see that illustration. May I read it to you as you follow along? Mark chapter 8, verse 27. "Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, Well, John the Baptist, some say Elias, others, one of the prophets. Jesus said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man himself, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Isn't that interesting? It's like Peter's, Jesus is on trial someplace and Jesus says the wrong thing in the courtroom and Peter pulls him aside like a lawyer. Now, Jesus, wait a minute, this isn't right. Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, when Jesus had turned about and he looked on his disciples, he's looking at his disciples, but he rebukes Peter saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. I'm going to stop there for right now. It is possible to know who Jesus is and yet be totally out of sync with his program and the implications of who he is for the world and for our own lives. Peter and the other disciples are great examples of this. Now, as we approach this text, there are three imperatives, three very important things. Number one, it's extremely important that we understand the biblical and cultural context of this passage. If we don't understand that, we don't understand the passage. Secondly, it's very important to understand the true meaning of the cross of Christ. Very important to understand the true meaning of the cross of Christ. And third, it's very important to understand the implications of the cross for this world and for our own personal lives. Let's start with the biblical and cultural religious context. This verse, about verse 28, 29, 30, and 31, is the middle of the book of Mark. It's as if the first half of the book of Mark is all about who Jesus is, and he authenticates his godhood by the miracles that he does. He clearly illustrates who he is. That is why the Spirit of God can clearly reveal to the Apostle Peter when Jesus asked the question, Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. His identity is clearly established in the minds of the disciples. After this first part of the book of Mark, though, there's another question that is going to be answered and clarified, and that is, what is the mission of this Christ? What are the implications of this mission for me? When Peter said, Thou art the Christ, he was saying, You are the anointed one. You are the one that was spoken about many times in the Old Testament, the one that all Israel looked forward to for many, many years. You are the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. You are the prophet like unto Moses. Deuteronomy, you are the one, you are the Lamb of God, the Lamb about which all the other lambs had been slain and been pictures of the one Lamb. You are the anointed one, the promised one. Now, the Jewish concept in that day of Messiah was diverse, just like the concept of the mission of Jesus or the church is so diverse in our culture today. So many people believe so many different things, but if you ask them, is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Are you trusting Jesus as your Savior? Yes, I am. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes. Is the Bible the inerrant word of God? Yes. And then they're all over the place when it comes to God's plan for this world and God's plan for their lives. The Jewish concept of Messiah in that culture in that day was that he was to be a man who would be a political leader, a nationalistic figure who would deliver the Jews from Roman oppression. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's just say that Iran, Russia, China, North Korea all get together, make a coalition. They come over here and they take us over and we live under their domination. We probably wouldn't live, they'd probably shoot us. but let's just say we're living under their domination. We would be looking for a George Washington to come along to deliver us. All Israel was looking for their George Washington, their political leader, their one who would deliver them from this oppressive Roman government. Some people saw Jesus as a prophet, a resurrected prophet, because when he asked him the question, who do people say that I am? Oh, John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was dead. Yeah, but some people believe he might come back from the dead. Or Jeremiah or Isaiah, something like that. So, but the concept of Messiah was very diverse in that day. Deeply ingrained in the Jewish mind was that Jesus, if he's the Messiah, he's going to set everything up and set up his kingdom. Even after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, right when he was ascended into heaven, right before he was ascended into heaven, it tells us in the book of Acts chapter 1 that the disciples even then are saying what? Art thou now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Even then, they still have a political idea about him, even though, because their minds are growing in their understanding of Scripture. Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Right now, you're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth and tell them about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'll be wearing a crown down on earth later on. Right now, I have suffered and died and risen again for your sins. That explains why in verse 30 Jesus told these folks, don't tell anybody. It explains why Jesus told that blind man after he was healed, don't tell anybody. Because at that point in Jesus' ministry, that pivotal, that watershed point, was where Jesus was going to now openly declare what his purpose was. And his purpose was not to set up a kingdom here on earth right now. His purpose was to go to the cross and die for our sins. Be a sacrifice for us. And if they touted him as the Messiah, people would take him and make him a ruler, or try to, and it would defeat the very purpose for which he came to this earth. It's very important that we understand this cultural rooting here, or we're going to miss what the Bible says. Secondly, we need to understand the importance and the meaning of the cross. The disciples and apostles grew also in their enlightenment and understanding of that. In verse 31, Jesus began to tell them that he must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests and scribes. In other words, the local religion, the Jewish faith at that time was so corrupt, the leaders did not want Jesus to have influence, and so because they were envious of his following, they concocted a way whereby they could have him killed. But let me say to you this. Though the religious leaders did this foul thing, and the Roman government took him and nailed him to that cross and treated him cruelly, which movies about Jesus accurately depict for the most part. They can put him on a cross and make him look bloody and all that sort of stuff. But there's something they can't depict at all. And that was this. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was not doing so unwillingly. Jesus was not a martyr. He was a substitute for your sins and for mine. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching about this to the very Jewish people who had influenced the Roman government to kill Jesus, he said, Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This action that took place when Jesus was crucified was not sort of an unfortunate political, social circumstance. No. He was the God-man and is the God-man who was in control of the whole political situation. That's why he said in verse 31, I must. It is a must. It's an imperative that I die and rise again. It's part of the eternal plan. And so in verse 30, he says, don't tell people that I'm Messiah right now, because they'll mistake me for a political leader. Just like many folks today mistake the church for a political organization. Not a good thing. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as I referred to, that's what we're supposed to tell people in this world. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, preach the gospel. Tell people about the Bible definition of what the cross is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He bears away the sins of the world, making it possible when individuals trust Christ as Savior, He cancels the debt that they owe to God. He is the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. You know what that means? 1 John chapter 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. We sang, one of the hymns we sang, talk about God's anger being assuaged. Oh, that's a bad picture of God. No, it's not. It's an accurate picture of God. God is angry at sin. God hates sin. God hates sin so much that He stepped out of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ and died on the cross to pay for our sins. A payment had to be made. God is righteous. He cannot let sin go unpunished. And so when Jesus was dying on the cross, He wasn't just suffering from the cruel hands of the Roman soldiers and the angry jeers of the Jewish leaders. When Jesus, the Son of God, was dying on the cross, He was suffering the wrath of God Almighty for your sins and for mine. He was bearing our sins. I love the country song. I'm not into country music much, but the country song, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. He was dying for my sins. He was suffering the punishment that I deserve for my sin. That's the cross. It's important that we understand that. Jesus is not here to fix everything for us. And that's why so many people get disappointed. I trusted Christ as Savior, and then I did this, and then my wife left me, or by this happened, or my this happened, and God failed me. Jesus is not here to fix everything right now. That's for eternity. Right now, Jesus is here to make sure that you're cleansed from your sin so that when you die, you can go into the presence of God. That's what He's here for. That's what the cross is about. It's so important that we understand the cultural context and then the meaning of the cross itself. And then thirdly, it's so important that we understand the implications of the cross for me and for you. And it's interesting. It wasn't just for the apostles or the disciples. Look at verse 34. He says, when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples, He said unto them, this is not just for a few people. Come on over here. I got something really important that I want to tell you. I want to tell you what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you what it means to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who knows Christ as Savior. And then He describes someone who is a true believer in three phrases. He says, He talks about denying self, He talks about taking up a cross, and He talks about following Jesus. Now let's just read it for just a moment. Verse 34, when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Now let's try to make an understanding here. What is He talking about? Denying self is not taking a vow of poverty. It's not being celibate all your life. It's not getting rid of some of your stuff or all of it. It's not asceticism. It's not martyrdom. It's not canceling your personality. It's not having no pleasures in this life. It is denying self. It has to do with self no longer being the focus. Self is no longer the idol in your life. The driving force, the motivating force for anything and everything you do. We deny, when we come to Christ, we deny self. Any self-righteousness that we think we might have, that we might offer to God so that maybe God will let us into heaven, we deny that whole mess. Because the Bible says it's filthy rags anyway. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation or to help God pay for your salvation. Jesus did that when He was on the cross. We deny our self-righteousness. And we understand that our only merit for heaven is the cross itself. It's kind of like, oh, I see, Jesus paid for my sins. I'm grateful. In my heart, I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. He is now my focus. That's what it has to do with denying self. Self is no longer the focus. God is the focus. I know some of you don't believe that yet, so let's go look just a little bit farther. Deny self. What does this attitude of self-denial then bring into the life of a true believer? Takes up his cross. Takes up his cross. Now, taking up your cross is not a common, you know, everybody wants to define what the cross is. Well, I guess it's just my cross. You know, I've got arthritis and I'm going to have to live with it. That, I don't think that's your cross. Again, let's understand the cultural context. It's not the cross of Christ where there is a propitiatory sacrifice, where there's a substitution for my sins and yours, a payment for sin. It's my cross, not His. What's my cross? Taking up the cross. Well, think about that for just a moment. Let's go back 2,000 years and look at that culture, in the Roman culture. In that culture, when a man was condemned to die, he was required to take at least the top part of the cross and carry it through town on his way to execution. He was being forced to publicly submit to the authority that he had defied. That's what he was doing. Oh, that's what you do when you mess up against Rome. You go out to the hill where they kill you. He was involuntarily publicly submitting to the authority, the political authority that he had rebelled against, which put him on the cross or in the judgment to begin with. That's what it meant to take up the cross. He was publicly displaying his submission to that authority. For us, what's taking up our cross? Taking up our cross is our willingly submitting to God's authority in our lives, whereas before we rebelled against it. It is our willingly submitting to God's authority in our life, whereas before we were rebelling against that authority. You see, at the moment of salvation, when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, at that point in time, you are saying, you know, my life has been a wreck and a mess and I've been rebellious and I'm turning from it. I'm turning to Jesus. That's what this is talking about. We deny our self-righteousness that we might think we have any merit with God, and we realize that we have been in rebellion against God. Some people are in rebellion against God because of their social sins, adultery, you know, theft, blah, 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 all that stuff. Others are in rebellion to God because of their own personal righteousness. My righteousness, why, after all, I'm a member of the Bible Baptist Church of Wakarusa, Indiana. You know, God doesn't care about that. God doesn't care whether you're a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or Mennonite. God doesn't care. God is interested in what you have done with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is interested in, because that's His purpose. That's His plan. That's the meaning of the cross. Some people rebel against that because they have to identify with sinners. Well, you better get over it or you'll identify with them in hell forever. That's what the Bible says. Take up your cross. Submit to that authority that you once rebelled against. And then third, follow me. Follow me. Keep on following Him. It's a life that's characterized by obedience. Now, what I'm not saying here, folks, is this. Please think. Please think with me. This is not saying that we do this and this and this, and then God will look down and say, yep, you're good enough, and then He's going to take us to heaven. This is not it at all. It's not a denial of the finished work of Christ on the cross, where all our sins were paid for. It's not that. But what it is, it's a declaration of the power of that finished work when it is applied to a personal life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they go out and live for the devil the rest of their lives. No, they don't. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. What did Jesus say in this text right here? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. It's inconceivable. Again, let's go back to the context. Put yourself in that little crowd that Jesus was talking to. It's inconceivable that Jesus was saying to those people that they should tip their hat to him today and then go back and live their selfish lives, self-centered lives, focusing on self, and that's it. Now, I understand that the common understanding of this text today is the application that, well, after you get saved, sometime or other, you give yourself to Christ and you decide to follow him fully, and that's it. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen, because indeed it does, but don't get it from this text. These people are not Christians, local of a member of a Baptist church, Methodist church someplace, and he's just telling them to take the next step. These are people who don't even know the gospel yet, and he's explaining the gospel to them and telling them the meaning of the cross and the implications of that meaning in their lives. Now, you can get the dedication text from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and other places, but don't try to get it from here. What he is talking about here is true salvation. Now, having said that, preaching this does not deny that believers sometimes stop following the Lord for a while or rebel against the Lord. Yes, yes, read the rest of the New Testament. Read the epistles. There are a whole bunch of letters written to churches where Christians are messing up. So it's not, I'm not preaching that you know, once you're saved, your life is perfect. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that once you're truly saved, your life will show it inside and out. And if it doesn't, it is very possible that you are not saved at all. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. He's writing to a church. Not to a bunch of heathen out there. He's writing to a body of believers living in a town called Corinth. And he says, examine. Take a look at your life. Not what you did 20 years ago when you prayed a prayer, but look at your life. Do you see fruits in your life? That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Understand the Bible, grow in your understanding, and don't believe that which leads to ungodliness. And then he talks about two people who had turned away for some reason from the faith. He said about these two people, he said, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. We're saying, well, are they Christians or are they not? I don't know. But God does. God knows whether you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows those that are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you say you're a Christian, start living like it. Now, I know that this kind of a message would cause some people to doubt their salvation. I understand that. That's not the purpose. That's not the purpose at all. The purpose is to help you to examine yourself to see whether in your life there is true, genuine, biblical salvation. Jesus, and how important is this? Wow, wow. Look what Jesus said after that. Look what he says here in verse 34, 35. Whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel the same shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? I mean, this is important stuff. This is heaven or hell. This is eternity. You're going to live someplace forever. It's more important than anything else in your life, whether or not you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Some time ago I read about I think it was an Indian tribe, that had a new chief every year. Every year they would appoint a new chief. And during that year of his reign as chief, he would, lying on the couch, eating grapes, and just everything was his, everything he wanted. At the end of the year, they'd kill him and then appoint another chief. And he would serve for a year, and then they'd kill him. It's kind of like what would we call that? Term limits, you know. Might be a good idea, you know what I'm saying? Listen, here's what God is saying. There are term limits on your kingdom of your life. You can rule your life all you want in this world, but if you do not submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a term limit, and as it is appointed a man wants to die, and after this the judgment, you will be damned. And I'm not swearing. You will be condemned forever. That's not what God wants. But what I'm afraid that is in many of our churches, we've gotten people to pray a little teeny prayer to say this or to that, and their lives have never changed. There's never been a hunger for the Word of God. There's never been a burden for souls. There's never been an inward change of any kind. And they say, oh yeah, I'm saved, because look right here in the flyleaf of my Bible, it says, you know, July 12th, and the weather was 89 degrees and it was partly cloudy. God doesn't say examine the flyleaf of your Bible. He says examine your life to see whether you've trusted Christ as Savior. Are you a Christian? Do you know that you're saved? Do you have the assurance of salvation? From this text, there are serious, serious words. And as we understand those words, like those that first heard them in that little crowd that Jesus was talking to, we understand what they mean to us. And we understand that the implications of the cross in our personal lives is to not be focused on self, but focused on others, because Jesus focused on us and He died for us. He personally paid the price for all my filth and wickedness and failure and yours as well. And He rose again, God saying, amen to that death. That is the way of salvation. Now, are you a true believer in the Lord Jesus? I can't tell you whether you are or not. The Lord knows those that are His. I don't. Many times I've wished I'd had a saved-o-meter that I could just stick in some people's ear, you know, and they, nope, you're not saved. Or, yeah, oh yeah, I wish I could. I can't do that. Can't do it. Here's our saved-o-meter right here. The Word of God, it will not impair your understanding. It will give you light. Do you know the Lord? Let's bow in prayer. God, have mercy upon us today. We live in a world that is so confused. We live even among Christendom, professing Christians, many of whom truly know the Lord, still twisted in their understanding. Oh Lord, please, may we find your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to be honest with the text in our lives. Help us, oh God, to be honest with you this morning. I don't know the heart condition of everybody here, just don't know. But I know you love them. I know you died for them. You rose again. I know you want them to be saved. Lord God, if there's even one today that has not yet trusted Christ as Savior, submitted to the righteousness of Christ, having rebelled against it before, now submitting, draw that one to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.